We have come far enough in our studies in Jeremiah that we need to stand back for a moment and look back at where we have been. Chapter 1 was the calling. In that chapter, God called Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations. God warned him that his calling would be dangerous and that he would have to preach judgment before he would get to preach grace. Chapter 2, you may remember, was the trial. In that chapter, God filed for divorce. He presented evidence to prove that although he was always a faithful husband, his people dumped him after the honeymoon and prostituted themselves to other gods. But God never went through with the divorce. Chapter 3 was the invitation to come back home. Time and again, God pleaded with his people to turn away from idols, to confess their sins with a true repentance and to come back to their husband with all their hearts. We ended last week at chapter 4, verse 4, with a solemn warning about the dangers of refusing to go back home to God. Have you heeded those warnings? Judah didn't. God's people refused God's invitation to come back home. And so the rest of Jeremiah 4 is a living nightmare of divine judgment. All of the terrible judgments that fall on Judah for refusing to turn back to God are all jumbled together. Like most nightmares, you are not always sure where you are in this one. Events sometimes seem out of sequence. Thoughts and images appear in your mind that are out of logical order. You are not always sure what is happening, but whatever it is frightening. First, you hear the battle cry in the countryside. Sound the trumpet throughout the land. Cry aloud and say, gather together. Let us flee to the fortified cities. The ram's horns are sounding all over Judah like so many civil defense sirens, warning the people to flee to the walled cities. And then a signal flag is raised, or perhaps a signal beacon is lit, warning the Judeans to gather within the walls of Zion. There is not a moment to be lost. The Lord is bringing disaster from the north, even terrible destruction. Some enemy army is approaching from the north. Like a lion, verse 7, this army has left its den and is on the prowl. That lion may be a reference to Assyria or perhaps Babylon. R.K. Harrison points out that the lion was depicted elegantly in 6th century B.C. Assyrian reliefs at a time when Assyria was at its height. While beautiful representations of lions in enamel have been recovered from the processional street of ancient Babylon. Who knows who the lion is? And who cares after all? This is a nightmare. And all you know is that a roaring lion is after you, and so you had better run. When the lion comes, he will bring terrible destruction. So put on sackcloth, the prophet says, lament and wail. Jeremiah instructs the people to get out their mourning clothes and to get out their hankies, figuratively speaking, perhaps in order to repent. You can tell how desperate this situation will be from what he says in verse 9. This, I think, is one of the most ominous verses in the whole chapter. In that day, the kings and the officials will lose heart. The priests will be horrified and the prophets will be appalled. Jeremiah prophesies a complete collapse of leadership in Judah. Those three pillars of Judean society, the king, the priests and the prophets will be completely demoralized. Politicians are not much help in the face of divine judgment. The coming disaster will totally overwhelm their capacity to govern. And all of that will happen when the disaster is still on its way, before it even strikes. In verse 7, the lion left his lair. Now in verse 11, the disaster is compared to a scorching wind from the barren heights in the desert. This kind of wind is called a sirocco. It is an oppressive desert wind. It is too dry to bring refreshment, too strong to separate the wheat from the chaff. Over a century ago, Sir George Adam Smith offered a terse description of the approach of a sirocco in his diary. "Atmosphere thickening," he writes. "At 1:45 p.m., wind rises, 93 degrees. 2:30, gale blowing, air filled with fine sand, horizon shortened to a mile, sun not visible, gray sky, but a slight shadow cast by the tents. View from tent door of light gray limestone land under dark gray sky. The wind will lift up the sand and turn the whole world gray. And then it will get stronger still. In verse 13, the winds whip up to gale force and storm clouds appear on the horizon. The Lord advances like the clouds. His chariots come like a whirlwind. Divine judgment is coming like one of those tornadoes in the movie Twister, only faster. His horses are swifter than eagles. But disaster still has yet to strike. In verse 15, a watchman in Dan, way up in the northern part of Israel, way up north of Galilee, up at the headwaters of the Jordan, a watchman in Dan finally announces that he can see the enemy mobilizing, getting ready to start on its path of destruction. And then all of a sudden, disaster is proclaimed from the hills of Ephraim, just 10 miles north of Jerusalem. The prophet gives us a vivid description of an army gathering like a storm in the north and then sweeping down towards Jerusalem. "Tell this to the nations. Proclaim it to Jerusalem. Get the word out. Send for help. Let the people know all over the world how much trouble Judah is in. Some foreign army is raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. The whole nation is surrounded the way you would put men around the perimeter of a field to guard against predators." And then in verses 19 to 21, disaster comes right to the walls of the city. This juggernaut has been coming closer and closer and closer until finally it advances upon Jerusalem. Jeremiah is within the walls of that capital city and he says, "I have heard the sound of the trumpet. I have heard the battle cry." The enemy soldiers are so close that Jeremiah can hear their voices as they approach. Disaster follows disaster. The whole land lies in ruins. "In an instant, my tents are destroyed." Verse 20, now Jeremiah is cowering in his tent. He has seen the destruction out in the countryside, and now he is waiting for the stormtroopers to show up in his bedroom. "How long must I see the battle standard and hear the sound of the trumpet?" Now Jeremiah is peeping out of his tent, peering over the city wall at the army surrounding his city. He is weak from fear, weary from the sights and sounds of battle. Things are bad, but they go from bad to worse in verses 23 to 26. Look at verse 23 and see if it reminds you of any other passage of Scripture. "I looked at the earth, and it was formless and empty, and at the heavens, and their light was gone." Does that sound familiar? Jeremiah is deliberately repeating vocabulary from Genesis chapter 1. What he is saying is that the destruction of Judah will be so complete that it will be like the uncreation of creation. When God created the world, he brought order out of chaos, light out of darkness, fullness out of emptiness. Now the judgment of God is bringing chaos into order, darkness into the light, emptiness into the fullness. See how many of the acts of creation are reversed by the judgment of God. In verse 23, the earth is formless and void, and light has been snuffed out of the heavens. In verse 24, the mountains and the hills are starting to crack and crumble. In verse 25, the people have disappeared, and even the birds of the air have vanished. In verse 26, the fruitful land has been turned into a desert. You can practically go day by day through the creation of the world and see how God has unglued it and dismantled it and uncreated it in his judgment. It is as if Jeremiah is taking the documentary film of the creation of the world and running it backwards. Now, when did all of these judgments take place? Scholars of an earlier era suggested that Jeremiah was describing an invasion by the Scythians. Herodotus gives the historical evidence for an invasion of Scythians who came down from the area that is now Russia into Palestine. Others say that Jeremiah was afraid of an Assyrian invasion, and we have already noted the evidence that the Assyrians were like lions from the north. Ultimately, of course, it was the Babylonians who swept down from the north and carried Judah into captivity. But this chapter does not give us the time and date of the invasion. That is the way it is with nightmares. Usually you can't even remember the details of a nightmare, just the feeling of fear in the pit of your stomach. My own view is that this nightmare of divine judgment comes from early in Jeremiah's ministry. Jeremiah describes the invasion so vividly because he has been given a divine vision. But these prophecies themselves were not fulfilled until much later when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. If I am right about that, then Jeremiah 4 serves as a warning to the people of God to turn away from their sins and back to God. It serves as a warning for us as well. In verse 28, the scripture says that all of these judgments will surely come to pass. God has spoken and he will not relent. He has decided and he will not turn back. You see, all of the judgments in this passage come from God. Jeremiah 4 is not about politics. It is about religion. Some earthly army will carry out this attack, but really it is God himself who is marching against his people. In verse 12, it is God who pronounces his judgments against Jerusalem. In verse 13, it is God who advances on the clouds of the storm. And we must recognize that it is right for God to judge his people in this way. They have sinned, and every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. There can be no doubt that these punishments are well deserved. We have seen throughout the first chapters of Jeremiah that God's people have been desperately wicked. They have been doing everything from sleeping with the enemy to sacrificing their children to idols. Jeremiah reminds us of this in verse 17. This judgment has come because Judah has rebelled against me. Your own conduct and actions have brought this upon you. This is your punishment. Now, if you are honest about it, you have to admit that you deserve the same punishment as I do. Isn't that what your conscience tells you? Hasn't Jeremiah exposed somewhere along the way some of the sins of your heart, sins that you usually just ignore? Isn't it true that you have rebelled against God? Isn't it true that we have worshipped success or beauty or wealth or happiness or comfort or control over others? Isn't it true that you have failed to put the Lord first in your life and that the glory of God has not been your only motivation for doing good? Now, will God ever punish you for such sins? Notice what the Lord says in verse 27. The whole land will be ruined, though I will not destroy it completely. This verse is a testimony to the grace of God. And whenever we see the grace of God in Jeremiah, we need to pay attention because it comes somewhat rarely against the backdrop of divine judgment. The Lord did not completely destroy his people, and we shall see in the weeks and months ahead that God preserved the people of Judah, that he brought them back into the land. This terrible judgment is not final judgment. However, There will come a day when the earth and the heavens will be destroyed. The language Jeremiah uses, particularly in verses 23 to 26, where he prophesies the destruction of the whole cosmos, reminds us that a day is coming when God will judge the heavens and the earth, when he will uncreate them. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jeremiah's nightmare will someday become reality? It is sometimes tempting to say, God won't really judge me for my sins. Listen to what the Apostle Peter said about that kind of temptation. First of all, you must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing and following their own evil desires. They will say, where is this coming he promised? Ever since our fathers died, everything goes on as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens existed and the earth was formed out of water and fire. By that same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire, and the elements will melt in the heat. Now, here is the question we need to answer this evening. When the Bible speaks about the judgment of God like that, how should we respond? How should one think or act or even feel about the news of divine judgment? One way to respond to the wrath of God is to ignore it. That seems to be what the people of Judah do in verse 30 of this chapter. And Jeremiah can hardly believe what they are doing. What are you doing, O devastated one? Now, Jeremiah understands about the fickleness of the human heart, but this really takes the cake, and he can't even believe it. Why dress yourself in scarlet and put on jewels of gold? Why shade your eyes with paint? Disaster is coming, an enemy is on the march, and yet God's people are dressing up like prostitutes, putting on their fancy red dresses with lots of spangles and sequins. They are getting out all of their gaudy jewelry and their bag of cosmetics. What incredible naivete. This is no way to prepare for an invasion. God's people ought to be repenting in sackcloth and ashes, or at least skipping town and hiding among the rocks, like it says in verse 29. Instead, they are dabbing on some eyeliner and some eyeshadow so they can go out and seduce some soldiers. This may be a reference to Judah's attempts at diplomacy, the way she tried to make herself attractive to Egypt and Assyria so that she would not be destroyed. In any case, it is a completely inappropriate way to prepare for battle. Soldiers are not to be seduced, they are to be feared. And this is a completely inappropriate way to prepare for divine judgment. Salvation requires more than a good cosmetologist. See what will happen to Judah even after all of her primping. You adorn yourself in vain. Your lovers despise you. They seek your life. I suppose you would say that Judah has a fatal attraction. Jeremiah has warned God's people again and again that false gods always abuse their worshipers. This northern army has not come for love, but for violence. Judah's fancy dress and shiny beads cannot save her now. She will die, it seems, in childbirth. As it says in verse 31, I hear a cry as of a woman in labor, a groan as of one bearing her first child. The daughter of Zion stretches out her hands and says, alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers. Now, this is what happens when you try to ignore God's wrath against sin. You can dress up for a night on the town seeking satisfaction and salvation from someone else, but you will not be saved that way, not saved from divine judgment. Now Jeremiah responds in a different way. He begins with an accusation. Verse 10, he is so confused by what God is doing that he actually blames God for Judah's troubles. Jeremiah accuses God of a cover-up, of misleading Judah by promising peace. Jeremiah does not seem to have his facts straight here. Is the Lord the one who has been promising peace to Judah? Far from it. He has warned Judah again and again about the inevitability of divine judgment if they refuse to repent. The only people who have been saying peace, peace, when there is no peace are the false prophets, and Jeremiah should know better than to listen to them. Later, down in verse 22, Jeremiah seems to respond with frustration. My people are fools, he says. Now, Calvin thought that these words could only be spoken by God, and there's a strong argument for that, but I am not sure that he is right. Verse 22, you'll notice, falls right in the middle of Jeremiah's lament, and it seems to express his frustration about his preaching ministry. He has been so gripped by the message of divine judgment that he is completely exasperated when God's people go about their business as if nothing is wrong. Jeremiah has such a palpable sense of the impending judgment of God that he cannot believe that God's people will not listen to him. We can sense Jeremiah's inner turmoil in his accusation against God and in perhaps his frustration with God's people. But his primary response to divine judgment is lamentation. How bitter it is, verse 18, how it pierces to the heart. Oh, my anguish, I writhe in pain. Oh, the agony of my heart pounds within me. This word for anguish is a word for intestinal discomfort. Literally, Jeremiah is sick to his stomach about what is happening to Judah. Not only is God's judgment making his stomach churn, but it is also giving him palpitations of the heart. So physically is he affected by the judgment of God. When God's people suffer, God's prophet suffers with them. Jeremiah is not smug about divine judgment. He takes no satisfaction in the death of the wicked. Instead, he practices what he preached back in verse 8, putting on sackcloth and lamenting and wailing. That is precisely what Jeremiah did later when the Babylonians finally did conquer Jerusalem. Jeremiah was the weeping prophet who offered up to God the kind of tears we read about at the beginning of the book of Lamentations. This is what he says there. How deserted lies the city, once so full of people. Bitterly she weeps at night. Tears are upon her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her. They have become her enemies. This is why I weep, and my eyes overflow with tears. No one is near to comfort me. No one to restore my spirit. However bold and stern Jeremiah may have seemed when he preached in public, he had his doubts and anxieties and fears and sorrows in private. Where are the Jeremiahs of the evangelical church today? Where are the men and women who have such awe for the justice of God, such love for the church of Jesus Christ, such pity for the lost souls of the world that they weep over the sins of the nation? We spend much time wringing our hands about the state of our church, much time bemoaning the ills of our society, much time looking back with nostalgia for a Christian America, quote unquote, that probably never existed. But that is not lamentation in the biblical sense. That is just feeling sorry for ourselves. Genuine lamentation arises out of a solemn sense of the dishonor that is done to God by sin, and out of a godly fear of the consequences of divine judgment. Where are the men and women who have tender hearts like Jeremiah, who was filled with the utmost sorrow at the heavy tidings he was called to announce? Where are the men and women who are willing to weep for the glory of God? Such lamentation would bring glory to God by properly acknowledging our need of reformation. It would also enable us to do effective evangelism. In his commentary on this passage, F.B. Meyer writes that when thoughts have saturated our hearts of the dishonor done to God, the loss sustained by Christ, the anguish wrought into the texture of one disobedient life, we shall be able to speak to men of the judgment to come with streaming tears, tremulous voice, and breaking heart. Such evangelism will always be a convincing and irresistible argument to turn sinners from the error of their ways. Where are the Jeremiahs of the evangelical church? We have now mentioned two ways to respond to news of divine judgment. One is to ignore it, which is the way of death. Another is to lament it, which is the way of tears. A third way is to escape it, which is the way of life. How can you escape from the wrath to come? There is nowhere to hide, but even here in Jeremiah 4, even in the heat of battle, even in the midst of the destruction of the cosmos, God offers salvation. The invitation is so short, you may have missed it. It comes in verse 14. O Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. I am not sure how Jeremiah would have understood this invitation. How could Jerusalem have washed the evil from her heart? Could she have performed some repentance to turn away the wrath of God? Could she have sacrificed perhaps some perfect lamb to drive the enemy away from the walls of the city? I am not sure. But I do know this, God's purpose for the salvation of the world is to offer cleansing from sin through the blood of Jesus Christ. There is nothing in the whole world which can wash away the stain of your sin except the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross to take away sin. That blood can cleanse us from all sin. The Scripture promises that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, will cleanse our consciences from the acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. And so God himself says to you, as he said to the people of Judah, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. And for the Christian, that must mean to wash the evil from your heart in the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, God can offer that kind of cleansing because Jesus Christ has taken the full wrath and judgment of God upon himself. There is a sort of reminder of that in Jeremiah. Look again at the last two lines of chapter 4. Alas, I am fainting. My life is given over to murderers. Now, those words were spoken by the people of Judah to describe the agony of their devastation. They seem to be words without hope. This chapter seems to end without hope. But Christians can draw comfort from them. Consider for a moment how appropriate these words would sound in the mouth of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ knelt in the Garden of Gethsemane and declared that he was fainting. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he told his disciples. And then Jesus Christ died on the cross, for his life was given over to murderers. In his great sermon on the history of redemption in Acts chapter 7, Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of homicide. Listen to the word that he uses. Now you have betrayed and murdered the righteous one, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was murdered, you see. He was fainting. His life was given over to murderers, just the way the daughter of Zion's was. And so it is right for Christians to say that Jesus Christ suffered the judgment of Jeremiah 4 in their place. There is great comfort in knowing that Jesus Christ has already suffered all of the wrath of God against your sin. On that day of judgment, when human history is rewound, when creation is uncreated, when the heavens and the earth are consumed by fire, you will have nothing to fear, for you will be safe in Jesus Christ.